Turn in your Bibles to Haggai. Haggai chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2, we'll be reading verses 10 through 23. And this being the last passage of that we'll look at in Haggai. Haggai 2, 10 through 23. And beloved, as we go to the word of the Lord and hear Him speak to us, let us pray to our God. Our Father, we do thank You. We thank You for Your gracious word, which is abundant to us. We thank You that each Lord's Day we are able to hear it, morning and evening, and read through many different passages. We thank You for this word in Haggai. We thank You that it is clear about our worship and about what we do and how that is, how it comes before You as we worship. Now, Father, we ask that You would grant us ears to hear and eyes to see Your Son. That we would have a better grasp of Your holiness and those things which are set apart and holy and righteous. Father, take from our minds and our hearts and our thoughts and words and actions that sin that remains, and turn us to Your Son. For this we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Haggai chapter 2, we'll start in verse 10. This is the inerrant, infallible word of the Lord. On the 24th of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests for a ruling. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and touches bread with this fold, or cooked food, wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy?" And the priest answered, "No." Then Haggai said, "If one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean?" And the priest answered, "It will become unclean." Then Haggai said, "So is this people, and so is this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. But now, do consider from this day onward, before one stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord, from that time when one came to a grain heap of 20 measures, there would be only 10. And when one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there would be only 20. I smote you in every work of your hands with blasting wind, mildew, and hail. Yet you did not come back to me, declares the Lord. Do consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded, consider, is the seed still in the barn? Even including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree, it has not borne fruit. Yet from this day on, I will bless you." Then the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, "Speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, saying, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations. And I will overthrow the chariots and their riders and the horses, and their riders will go down, every one by the sword of another. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord. And I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. We come now to the last passage again of the book of Haggai, where Yahweh has been speaking through His prophet. On this occasion, you remember Haggai being sent to speak by Yahweh was in the book of Ezra. That's the context. The persecution that had arisen against Judah and had tempted Judah, the remnant people of God who came out of Babylon to cease building on that foundation of the temple that was already laid. Yahweh being rebuked, having rebuked His people, we saw in the sixth month of the second year of Darius, that is 520 BC, the sixth month, they began rebuilding the temple again. But not all was well, because the seventh month, the next month, came along, and they were looking at what they were building, and it was without much splendor. It was nothing in comparison to Solomon's temple. Yet Yahweh encourages His people of the future kingdom of God, in which the temple they were rebuilding was foreshadowing the people of God being built up into a temple with a foundation and cornerstone being Jesus Christ Himself, to them being the Messiah. And even that promise we heard last week of the Gentiles being brought in, as the Gospel of John will see, says one flock then with one shepherd, one temple with one foundation. And in this last passage of Haggai, we find that it's 2 months later. So they started rebuilding the temple 6 months, 520 BC, and now it's this ninth month, the same year. And the Feast of Tabernacles has gone by. That was 2 months ago. 3 months after they began rebuilding the temple, and Yahweh comes again, speaks to His people through Haggai the prophet. And we see that He speaks many times again, because it says over and over and over, just like last week, declares the Lord of hosts, declares the Lord. It's the Lord speaking. This is His word through the prophet, the instrument. And the first point we see is the unclean people. The unclean people, verse 11. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests for a ruling. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches bread with this fold, that is the fold of the garment, or cooked food, or wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy? And the priest answered, no. A sinful tendency, constant temptation for these people, the Jews, was to ascribe inherent efficacy to ordinances. That is like those papists who would say when you are baptized, for instance, all of those things communicated in baptism are effectually applied to the one who receives water baptism. So something like baptismal regeneration, a view like that. You receive water baptism and you are saved. For the very fact that you had water poured on your head, or put on your head. And we know that's completely unbiblical and against the Word of God. Faith is needed for the promises held in baptism to be applied effectually to the recipient. It was the same for these sacrifices that they made often and daily at the temple or here at the foundation. They had their altars still there. Over the history of Israel and now Judah, it was that sinful tendency to think that the Lord wants sacrifice. And it's by doing the sacrifice that you're applied the many promises contained there. And that sacrificing animals and all those different offerings like we're starting to see in Leviticus, as we see in Call to Worship in the evenings, all those sacrifices make the person sacrificing, the person offering the sacrifice, holy. Just by the mere fact that you're offering the sacrifice, their thinking, their sinful thinking was, well, I'm made holy because I do this. And think of the song we just sang just a moment ago. And that's not true, is it? Yahweh is clear. He says, I desire covenant mercy, not sacrifice. The knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. These people thought that their sacrifices they offered to God ought to have protected them before. And as they did not, they feared, because even if they continued to work on the temple, they might not become holy. Those sacrifices might not make them holy. And the prophet is sent to correct this error by showing the true reason for the failure of these ordinances to accomplish what those offering the sacrifices desired. And so we have verse 12. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, will that fold which is touching the holy meat, will that fold which is being touched, will it, when it touches other things, will it make those other things holy? Will something which is set apart as holy by God automatically communicate holiness to cooked food, or if it touches it? Or will it communicate holiness to wine or oil or any other food or any other thing or any other person? And wisely the priest answered, no. A holy ordinance or form cannot sanctify or make holy an unsanctified person or thing by any inherent efficacy of its own. That was the first ruling by the priests. And they're correct. That was a ritualism. That belief would be a ritualism which had become commonplace for these people. And for much of the history of Israel, ritualism, ceremonialism, doing things always the same way because that's the way we've always done it, by tradition, that's what we're supposed to do. Because it is by what we do that makes us clean, that thought. Ritualism is the natural religion of an unsanctified heart. We have verse 13. And Haggai said, if one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, that is the cooked food or the wine or the oil or any other thing. If one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean? And the priest answered, it will become unclean. That's Numbers 19:22. And whatever the unclean person touches shall be unclean. And anyone who touches it shall be unclean until evening. An unclean, polluted person could communicate his pollution on a holy thing. Well, the holy thing could not transmit its sacredness to a polluted person. You think of the illustration, you have a clean hand, no dirt on it, no mud, no food, and you touch something, it leaves no mark. But if you take a dirty hand with mud and food on it, and you touch something that is clean, you make it unclean, it's dirty. That's the principle that these priests have stated from what God has already said. This is what God says, they're saying, and that's true. For pollution is much more readily given than and taken than purity. One drop of sewage contaminates the whole of pure water. But one drop of pure water does not purify sewage. What does this mean for this remnant that Haggai is speaking to, the Lord speaking through Haggai? What does it mean for these people from Judah who are God's people? What does it mean for them? These people thought that their outward observances, their ordinances they were performing in the offering up of sacrifices, they thought that doing such things ought to have made them holy and sanctified them on the very merits that they did them. And therefore they thought they would secure the protection and blessing of God. But Yahweh is saying here, no. No, doing that will not make you holy. What you do will not make you holy. And that is what the Lord is saying to you today. What you do will not make you holy. Coming to worship, receiving the sacraments, praying, all the means of grace, the word, sacraments, and prayer, partaking in them, hearing the word. None of those things will make you holy by just doing them. Because first, he says, verse 12, you have no such power in yourselves to make yourselves holy. And second, verse 13, you have polluted them. You've made your participation in these things unclean. That is your worship. You're partaking in the sacraments. You're praying. You're singing. All these things you make unclean. We make unclean. You've polluted them. For Judah, they have polluted their offering of sacrifices because they have neglected in their work of the building of the temple. Look at verse 14 where it says, then Haggai said, so is this people. And so is this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so is every work of their hands. And what they offer there is unclean. All the work of their hands is unclean. Whether that is in their occupations or activities, even worship through sacrificing. They thought their offering sacrifices on the altar would sanctify them. They used their offerings as an excuse to neglect building the temple. Matthew Henry summarizes what Yahweh is saying here. No, says God. Your holy flesh and your altar will be so far from sanctifying your meat and drink, your wine and oil to you, that your contempt of God's temple will bring a pollution, not only on your common enjoyments, but even on your sacrifices too. So that while you continue to neglect all was unclean to you, nay, and so is this people still. And so they will be. On these terms, they will still stand with me and on no other. But if they be profane and sensual and morally impure, if they have wicked hearts and live wicked lives, though they work ever so hard at the temple while it's building, and though they offer ever so many and costly sacrifices there when it is built, yet that shall not serve to sanctify their meat and drink to them, and to give them a comfortable use of them. Nay, the impurity of their hearts and lives shall make even the work of their hands and all their offerings unclean and an abomination to God. Beloved, what makes your worship acceptable to God is not that you come to worship and you go through the motions and you're doing well at those motions. What makes your worship acceptable to God is not that you have a great feeling or emotion in this time, which you ought to have. What makes your worship acceptable to God is His Son and His righteousness and His holiness. That's what He's teaching here. These sacrifices foreshadow the perfect sacrifice of Jesus, who perfects our worship. That's what He's teaching here. He's what makes a person or thing holy. He sets up people apart for His use. That means sets apart, makes holy, sanctifies. And it is faith in Him, and flowing from that faith in Him, obedience that is better than sacrifice. A pure hand, a clean mind and heart is necessary to offer a pure offering. And you cannot have a pure hand and clean mind and heart because you determine those things to be so. Or you work your hardest to make them externally look pure and clean. Only Jesus purifies. Only Yahweh purifies and cleanses of the sin and pollution that is within you and on you. And so turn to Him in faith and obedience. The unclean people, that's the first point. He sets the context for what He's about to say. And the second point, the blessed people. The blessed people. Here, as the Lord brings His blessing upon His people, at the end of verse 19, He begins by saying, verse 15, "But now do consider," He says that a couple times here, "do consider from this day onward, before one stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord, from that time when one came to a grain heap of 20 measures, there would be only 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there would be only 20. I smote you in every work of your hands with blasting wind, mildew, and hail." He's calling them to consider their desperate times through which they have lived. The yield of their produce is only producing half what was expected, or as they produced it and they harvested it, they would go in after that and it would be half of what they had harvested. Resources were not going as far as they needed. Life was harder than they had desired. Consider the fact that all agriculture and weather, He is saying here, is in the hands of the Creator of the world. He's the one who brought the wind and the mildew and the hail. The sum of the things mentioned, verses 15 through 17, would demand some reform on procedures. Maybe the way we're storing what we've harvested is not very good. And so we need to change our procedure. But Yahweh is saying the issue is not physical or procedural. The issue is spiritual. You need spiritual reform. The missing factor in all of this was not efficiency and knowledge of how to farm and work. It was not efficiency and how to sacrifice to God. The factor here is at the end of verse 17. All these things are happening, and yet you did not come back to me. All these struggles you're going through, and yet you did not come back to me, declares the Lord. They thought life could be run without reference to God, and as if grace would be theirs, even though they neglected the means of grace. The words, sacraments, and prayer. And this is true of you today, too, that men are prone to assign any other cause for our own sufferings than our own sins. And Yahweh says, yet you did not come back to me. When we're suffering, when we're going through tribulations, one of the first things we should be asking is there any impurity in me? Is there any sin in me? It doesn't mean that they're necessarily so, that there is. But is there any in me first? And then we turn from that sin. And here they're saying, or God's saying of them, you didn't come back to me. You went to your own ways. You went to your own procedures. You did not turn from your own sin unto me. You would rather have the world and evil and the wickedness of sin and your wicked ways than to have me as your God. You did not want me, declares the Lord. And we experience that daily when we don't turn to the Lord ourselves. That's what we're saying. God is telling us what we're doing is we're saying to Him, I don't want you. Here the people of Judah, and we are tempted as well, just like them, that when there are disappointments in our hopes on the earth, and we're tempted then to go to the things of the earth for help and for solution and change, when such things as food, weather, even struggles should cause us and make us lift up our eyes unto the Lord and plead to Him. But if you receive affliction and you do not turn to Yahweh, Lord of hosts, to the one who granted your affliction, the God who is sovereign over your affliction and suffering, if you do not turn to Him, such affliction will harden your heart. Because you're continually trusting in your own ways, in the things of the world, rather than in God Himself. You'll be hardened in your heart. And so we have Judah's unresponsiveness as they were called to look to the past. In the past few months where they're not getting the harvest, or the harvest that they had, that which they had stored is not there anymore. And now He calls them to look at the future. Remember and consider the past, but then also consider the future. Verse 18, do you consider from this day onward the future? From the 24th day of the 9th month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded, consider, you've considered the past, and when you started building the temple 6 months, 3 months ago, and now up until this point as you're still building, consider the future. Consider the past of how you have lived since you started building. Consider the affliction. It's been full of disobedience and unbelief and struggle. Verse 19, is the seed still in the barn? Even including the vine and fig tree, the pomegranate and olive tree. It is not borne fruit. You're in the midst of very little food. You've planted your crop. After the harvest, they would have planted their crop and they would have grown through winter. You've planted your next crop. The seed is not in the barn anymore. But there's no fruit yet. But know this, says the Lord, despite yourselves and your disobedience, your unholiness and your uncleanness, your impurity, He says, yet from this day on, I will bless you. Food will come, says the Lord. Fruit will come, even though you don't see it. Even though you can't have it right now, blessing will come. Isn't that true, beloved, that we must and ought to trust God's promise as He makes here to these people? We ought to trust God's promise to bless us, His people, even though we may not see any visible appearance of His promise being fulfilled. Last week we saw the inclusion in verses 1 through 9, the inclusion of the Gentiles to be brought in at the beginning of this chapter. But at that time, they saw no visible appearance of that fulfillment. And yet, a few hundred, 500 years later, they would begin seeing not these people, but their children, just children. They would begin seeing the promise being fulfilled, and it's continuing to be fulfilled today. That's why we're here today. We are the evidence of the faithfulness of the Lord to His promises of Haggai 2. And here He gives us another promise. I will bless you. Same promise He gave to Abraham. And then another prophecy came, which is actually showing forth what the blessing, part of the blessing that He just spoke of is about. Another prophecy came the exact same day, 24th day of the ninth month. But not to the whole people, but to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, the representative of Judah. It has to do with civil matters. Verse 20. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow literally the throne of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations, and I will overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders will go down, every one by the sword of another." So here's the judgment of Yahweh promised, that the fears that Judah has over those who have persecuted them, and even the nation of Persia who has arisen over them through Darius being king over them. Now here is Yahweh coming and giving His word about that. Here are the shakings. He will overthrow literally in the singular the throne, not thrones, throne of kingdoms, which may mean a particular singular organizing power behind all the kingdoms of the world, all the nations. There's a power behind them that is opposed to the Lord. And that organizing power will be overthrown, and therefore all the nations will be overthrown. And that would go well to remind us of Revelation 17, which we read before. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. There also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, that's speaking of Satan, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns, symbolizing authority, that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour, together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. And so the beast is behind it, whatever that is. The beast is behind this. And they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For He is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And those with Him are called and chosen and faithful. And so Yahweh will overthrow the throne of the kingdoms. He will destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations. He'll overthrow the chariots and their riders, and their riders will go down, everyone by the sword of another. And these shakings will last through time. And yet that final time and judgment will come, and all the wicked will be destroyed. And all who do not bow before the Lord will be eternally punished. And the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" So verse 22 will come about. Verse 23. "On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts." And notice, remember, we just read in Revelation 17, He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with Him are called and chosen and faithful. And here is Zerubbabel saying, or the Lord saying to Zerubbabel, "I have chosen you." The promise he refers first here to a man himself. He's speaking to and about Zerubbabel, and then implied there is this is Zerubbabel's family that follows him. He honored God. God would honor him. And that signet ring, Zerubbabel would be like the signet ring which shows forth that he is Yahweh's. He is of Yahweh's family, the family of God. He's been adopted because Yahweh has chosen him. And this verse is a special reference. We're going further down in the fulfillments of this promise that specially references Christ, who physically descends from Zerubbabel and is the sole builder of the temple, as we read in the New Testament, in which he is the foundation, the rock and the cornerstone. As God's enemies are destroyed, his people who are shown to be of his family will be preserved, for they are his servants. And our Lord Jesus is the Father's servant in the work of redemption. And Isaiah 42 says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He is a bruised reed." And it is the case that the Lord Jesus is the signet ring on God's right hand, for all power is given to him and derived from him. And Matthew Henry again says, "By him the great charter of the gospel was signed and ratified, and it is in him that all the promises of God are yea and amen." And here you have received also the promises of God in Christ, beloved, that the wars, revolutions, the tumults of the nations are all worked out of God's design, his designs of mercy to this world, by means of his church, that like Judah needed to do, some would turn from their sin and repent, believing by faith in the Son of God, the Messiah to come, who we know is Jesus Christ. And for those who do come in faith, as they are gathered into the church, the New Testament temple of God and Christ, upon Christ, not even the gates of Hades can overthrow her. And the only hope here is for a nation is a living, working, worshiping church in its midst that has its foundation as Christ. For as long as Lot was in Sodom, that city remained and was left undestroyed until he left, and then it was destroyed. Now the uncleanness among you, the sin that remains among you, and even for those who are still in their sin, you are called here to turn to the Lord by faith, not upon your own works, not upon your own strength, not upon your own righteousness, not upon your own holiness, not upon how much you worship and you come here, Lord, today, morning and evening. You come to prayer meeting, not upon how much you do. All of that, all that you do would bring you to be unclean and bring it to destruction yourself. But believing in the only Son of God, Jesus Christ, the signet ring, the Redeemer, the Savior, the Lord, believe in him. And the promise to you is, I will bless you. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That is God's promise to you, that he will bless you, those who have faith in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your promises. We thank you that we have seen, if we look back to the past and those promises you have made, you have fulfilled many of those promises. Not to say that you have ever been unfaithful, but that there are still some promises which remain unfulfilled, which you will bring. And we have faith that you will be faithful. And you will come and you'll bring about your promises. And Christ will come and rescue us from this sinful, wicked world and bring us into himself, into your temple, which is God and the Lamb. Father, we praise you that here We see even our worship is unclean and impure because of the sin that we commit. Even the sin that we've committed in this last hour, it is polluted. And yet as we come boldly before the throne of grace, we know that it is in your Son for all who believe. As we come, it is in your Son that our worship is perfected, and we ask that you would perfect our worship and make it holy and pleasing to you. That you would save our souls and turn us from our wickedness, which continues to seek after doing good works in our own strength, in our own righteousness, in our own holiness. For we know that it only ends in uncleanness and impurity. Lord, make us holy in you. Make us to do good works in you. Make us pure in you. Lord, as Israel or Judah was suffering persecution and they were dealing with Darius and Persia and even the Samaritans, we ask that you would, as Judah ought to have prayed for them, we pray and ask for your hand to be upon those rulers and authorities over us, from our parents and elders all the way up to our nation's leaders. I ask that you would save their souls, even though they are wicked. Despite their wickedness, just as you have saved us, which is a miracle, we ask that you would do your miraculous work again and save them and continue to allow us to worship peaceably without suffering, if that be your will. But if suffering comes, may we not be like what Judah had did in the past here. Stopped obeying you. Stopped believing in you. And turned to their own ways. May we instead continue obeying. And continue believing. And continue crying out in prayer to you. We thank you that you have sent your Son into the world, who is our signet ring. That promise that we are of God, of your family, and adopted. Father, hear our prayers, for we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.